Well, good morning, Colossae. How are you this morning? Delightful. It's wonderful to be able to worship with you and share some maple donuts this morning with your community. Just a couple things as I'm reflecting on getting to share the scriptures this morning is this community and my community in Southeast, which is down where all the people with the dark rim glasses and really tight jeans live. Which I clearly fit in quite well in my community, is that our community, Theophilus and Colossae, there's two things, at least that in my mind, that are similar. Number one being just a penchant for really weird church names, names that nobody can pronounce, but you have to have a conversation about to try to explain. Like, Colosseum, what kind of church is that, you know? Theophilus is usually the awfulest. That's sort of what usually comes across. So if you guys ever plant churches, I hope you continue this weird name thing, like Mephibosheth Fellowship or something like that. You know, like just keep it. I love it. Does that sound good? Write that down, you guys. And then secondly, would be, and I speak from the bottom of my heart and out of my relationship with Chuck, that we share a genuine love for Jesus. And that what Chuck said is absolutely at the core so true, and that is that God is not just working in Tigard, and that God is not just working in Southeast Portland. God is actually working like everywhere, and we get to worship the same God from a distance. And so, on behalf of a group of really weird Christians from Southeast, I want to say to you, it is a joy to worship God, the same God, with you this morning and tonight. God is good, is he not? Amen? Amen. This morning I want to read a scripture from the book of 1 Corinthians. I understand that you've been reading together out of Colossians. And I'd like to take a morning to just look at one tiny, very fragmentary passage from Paul's seemingly first letter, although there probably was a first letter. This is maybe the second one that he wrote. Letter from 1 Corinthians in a section in chapter 2. And I want to read just five very brief but very pointed verses from Paul's letter to this church in Corinth, the church that he deeply, deeply loved. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Follow along if you would, please. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as though I proclaimed to you, the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you. I resolved, that's an important word in this text, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let me boil down what he's said in these two verses before I continue. He's basically saying this. I didn't speak out of eloquence. I didn't speak out of superior wisdom. He's saying, I'm not a very good preacher. He's saying, and you know that too. You get my podcasts. You know I'm not funny. I'm not eloquent. I'm not super wise. He goes, when I preach, dude, I don't come with bells and whistles and smoke screens, smoke machines. I come to you and all I've got is I have Jesus and him crucified. That is it. No smokes, no whistles, just resurrection. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I came to you in weakness. I came to you in fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise, they were not with persuasive words, but they were with one thing. They were the demonstration of the Spirit's power. Not his own power, the Spirit's power. So that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but your faith would rest on God's power alone. Would you say amen with me this morning, please? Amen. This morning, I want to talk about being a witness in our city. I want to talk about what it means to be a witness in a city like Portland, in a city like Tigard, in a city like Gresham, Tualatin, a place like this. And in order to do so, I have to tell you about one of my first jobs. My first job was at a little pizza joint called Izzy's Pizza. I was that guy that made those cinnamon rolls that made you come to Izzy's Pizzeria. My second job was at a place called Dairy Queen. In fact, it was the only place I ever got fired from. I was 16 and I stole a container of French fries. Lost my job. Sad day. My third job was my freshman year in college. I was a student at the University of Oregon in Eugene, and I really needed to make some money to pay tuition, room and board, so I took a telemarketing job at an insurance company. It was an insurance company that sold home insurance, car insurance, any kind of insurance you want, and I would call. I was that guy who would call at 5 o'clock when you're eating dinner. You're welcome. Right, I was that guy. And I would call, and people had, interestingly enough, almost the same argument every time. People would get mad about the fact that I was calling at dinner. People would say they had their insurance already. Tons of arguments against my proposition that I had the best insurance known to man. And what I found was, over time, listening to the arguments of people against why their insurance was the best, I actually crafted some pretty good arguments for why my insurance was the best. Telemarketing is great preparation for pastoral ministry. Convincing, changing minds, arguing. I learned these things in telemarketing. And I learned this about what I believed in terms of my understanding of insurance. It may sound odd to you, but I actually learned that being rejected, people hanging the phone up over and over and over again, actually forced me to, I don't know, sort of really think about what I thought about my insurance that I was selling. I had to have great arguments. I had to think about what people's assumptions were. I had to think about what their beliefs were. And I became very good at dealing with people's arguments against my insurance. I almost wonder, and I may be speaking out of a guess here, but I almost wonder, although I don't suspect it's a guess, I think it's true by human nature, that there is something important, there's something deep, there's something real about what happens as a Christian when you're rejected. When you experience the door being slammed in your face, I almost wonder if rejection is the thing that forces us to really think through what we believe. I had a friend who was a Mormon missionary for 2 years, and he came back and gave me a statistic that has stuck with me for quite some time. He told me this, that 98% of Mormon missionaries who will go door to door and for 2 years have the door slammed in their face over and over and over again. My friend told me that the statistics are staggering. 98% of Mormons who finish their Mormon mission trip will never leave their faith. Because when you have the door slammed in your face over and over and over again, friends, you really have to know what you believe, don't you? You really have to think through your stuff. In fact, the earliest communists, there's a little handbook that they found from the earliest days of communists. When you became a communist in early days of communist Russia, the first requirement for somebody who became a communist is they would have to go door to door and preach communism for 6 months. And in so doing, they would become the most vehement communists. I almost wonder, friends, this morning, if being a witness in our city begins with you and I embracing the fact that at the core of our belief, the gospel is offensive. And the minute that it's no longer offensive, it's no longer a message. The problem is we don't offend people with the gospel anymore. We offend people with how we preach the gospel. It's a big problem. We don't offend people with the right stuff. We offend people with the pettiest stuff. But the gospel itself, when you think about it, no matter how progressive or liberal or conservative you are in this morning, the message that Jesus died on the cross, he rose from the grave, resurrected, and without Jesus, you're basically toast. Friends, that's really offensive. But it's what we need. Because we're looking. In the early church, it was fascinating that when the church was actually most persecuted, when the church was most rejected, is when it grew the most. The statistics are staggering. It grew in like 30 million people in the span of 100 years during a period of great persecution. You would actually think that persecution would lead to the church shrinking and dying and people shutting up. But actually, persecution made them more passionate for their faith. And it was Tertullian, one of the famous church fathers, who said that the blood of the martyrs is actually the seed of the church. The church comes alive when it's persecuted. The church comes alive when it's rejected. And in a city like Portland, I don't know if you've been reading the news recently, but if you're a Christian, you're sort of like weird here. People don't get you. You're odd. They write really weird stories about your leaders in the newspaper. In a sense, your beliefs are abhorrent. They're offensive. But the truth is, friends, what seems to be offensive is actually the greatest message of truth that we could ever hold on to. It's what I based my entire life on. And I know it is what you have as well. This morning, I want to suggest to you that a witness does a couple of things. And this is drawn from Paul's passage here, that there are a couple elements to what being a witness is all about in a city like Corinth, which, by the way, is very similar to a city like Portland. I want to suggest a few ideas to you about how to be a witness. The first of which, if you're a note taker, write this down, is a witness is always carrying the task of bearing something. They bear something. They bring something to the table. They bring a couple things. For instance, a witness has to bring themselves. They have to be there themselves. They have to show up. Paul, at the beginning of this passage, says, I came and I was with you. I was present with you. He says, as I came to you, as I was with you, he would have eaten with them. He would have lived with them. He would have shared tent making with them. He would have done it all. He would have gone to Powell's with them. He would have bought donuts with them. He would have lived in their living rooms. He would have couch surfed. He spent time with them. And you got to wonder, well, where does Paul get this? You know, it's just presence, being there, being present. Where did he get this? Well, I would suggest to you he didn't get it from himself. I would suggest that he actually got this little idea of showing up from the guy that he loved named Jesus. It is fascinating, isn't it, that when God looks to save the world, when God looks at the sin of the world, the brokenness of humanity, God's first step is not to send a book, but to send a person. When God sees the brokenness of humanity, he comes and spends time with us. He's here. I heard somebody once say that had God just simply wanted us to read a book, Mary wouldn't have had a baby, she would have written a book. That God was present. That doesn't mean that the Bible is not the Bible, it's the Bible. But it means this, that God's initial response to human brokenness is not, friends, is not to send a text. It's not to post something on Facebook. It's not to DM you. When God sees the brokenness of humanity, he doesn't send a message, he sends himself. He shows up. Now, why is this so deeply important for what it means to be a witness? Why Paul showing up and saying, as I came to you, Jesus showing up and being present, why is that so important? It's important because, friends, if I pulled the veil aside and said, listen, this is what it's about, this is what we believe. We could have differences in theology, but we believe this, that when you follow Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes to live on you, live in your life, imbue you with the power of God. The Spirit indwells your life. Every crack of creation is filled with God's love. And when you believe, the Spirit of God comes and lives within you. It's resident. It's present within you. And you know what that means? It means this, that when you go shopping, when you walk down the street, when you go to the dentist office, those things aren't you going shopping. You're not going to the dentist office. When you go to the dentist, it's a mission trip. You know why? Because the Spirit lives in you. And that wherever you go, by virtue of the fact that the living God has placed his Spirit on your life, wherever you go, Jesus has shown up. Which is so freeing, because you know what it means? It means that you don't have to be weird to be a witness. You don't have to stand in the line at the grocery store and fabricate some reason to have to finally talk about Jesus. You just get to show up and be there. Be present. My father, who's a Buddhist, he has a bumper sticker on his car. He's not a Christian. My dad has this bumper sticker. It says, wherever you go, there you are. Christianity actually takes a very different take on life than that. Christianity actually says to the Christian, wherever you go, there he is. Wherever you go, Jesus is present because the Spirit of God lives in you. And so being a witness, friends, begins simply. It begins by you showing up. The kingdom of God is not going to primarily come because you come up with a witty Facebook note. The kingdom of God comes because there's a church of Jesus that is actually present in the lives of neighbors and people that they work with, that you're there. Now, certainly, you don't just show up. When you show up, friends, you bring a message. That when you bring yourself, and then when you're there, you bring a message. You don't just show up and stand around. Friends, you show up and you bring a message. You bring something that is true. You bring something that resounds with humanity. You bring something that people need to hear, not what they want to hear. The gospel doesn't deal with what you want to hear. The gospel's main concern is not what you want. The gospel's main concern is not making you comfortable. The gospel is not worried about fulfilling your wants. The gospel is concerned with fulfilling your one need, and that is that we know at the core of our beings that we need God and we're separated from God. Paul called it a stumbling block. He said it's a stumbling block to the Jews and it's foolishness to the Greeks. Jews and Greeks, that's everybody. He's basically saying that the gospel will take everybody off. Why? Because the gospel says to the whole wide world, no matter how great you think you are, you can't make it on your own. You are dependent. Which is why a witness will always bring, they won't just bring themselves and be there, they will bring a message. They'll say what needs to be said. I'm going to tell you why that's important. I'm going to tell you why it's important that we bring a message. I'm going to tell you why. Because my next door neighbor's fig tree, has been dropping figs in my backyard for 2 years. And I pay a good deal of money to live in the house that I live in Southeast Portland. Southeast Portland is way overpriced for what it should be. People are way too cynical for the way they should be. I'm mad about, I could go on and on and on about my neighborhood, about things that drive me crazy. But at the end of the day, the guy with the fig trees whose figs are in my backyard is somebody Jesus loves. And you know what? God is not providing for me to live in my house just so I can live next to him. He's not just giving me an opportunity to live there just so I can be there. He has put me next to the guy with the figs because God really loves the guy with the figs. And he really wants me at some moment to be able to share grace with the guy with the figs in my backyard. We don't just show up. We don't just stand around. Friends, when we show up, we bring a message. One of the greatest challenges of preaching the gospel in a place like Portland is this, as it is in many post-Christendom cities, is that for people who live in our neighborhoods, for many of us, in fact, we believe that the religious idea in our city is that it's everybody's a spiritual seeker, which is totally true. I don't have one. I tell you honestly, in my neighborhood, I don't know one atheist in my neighborhood. Everybody's a seeker. Everybody does yoga 20 times a week. Everybody's talking about God. Everybody talks about divinity. Everybody talks about praying. Everybody talks about some form of spirituality. Everybody's a spiritual seeker in my neighborhood. But the problem is, in places like Portland, is it's totally fine to be a spiritual seeker. It's totally fine to be seeking and looking. But the minute you're a spiritual finder, people look at you like you're arrogant and closed-minded. And it's profoundly unfair because as a Christian, as much as I believe I am a seeker, friends, I have tasted and the Lord is good. I have found. Now the key is learning how to find Jesus and not be arrogant. That's hard. But friends, we have found. G.K. Chesterton once said that the purpose of an open mind has the same purpose as an open mouth. Both of them are open to the degree that you fit something good inside of them. And once you've found something good, you close it up. Friends, as Christ followers, as much as we may be looking and seeking, Jesus says, ask, seek, knock, I believe that. But friends, we have found Jesus. Jesus has found us. And to show up in a room and be present with the Spirit of God that lives in you and have a message, to have something to say, it'll look offensive, but it is the very that is the very posture of a witness, is that we go, friends, I've tasted and seen, and it is so good. I want to suggest to you as well that a witness trusts in something, that a witness has a trust in their heart. They trust that God is the one that is their power, that their words are not their power, but Jesus is their power. Paul here says that when I show up and I preach, the power, the thing that I lean on, that I trust, is that I trust the power of God to work in you so that nobody can lean on man's wisdom or man's knowledge. I trust that God is working in you. I'm going to preach, but at the end of the day, when I close my Bible and I'm all done, I trust that God is going to convert and change people's hearts. I know that, I believe it, and I trust it. Paul did not trust in his preaching ministry. Paul did not trust in the churches. Paul did not trust in any of these things. Paul trusted in one thing. He preached that when he spoke, people's hearts would be changed because of the power of God. Now, for many of us, we look at power in so many different ways. I'm going to guess that even in this room, there's probably two sort of classes of people. On one side would be a group of people that understand power in the way that the Romans understood power. For you, power, when you talk about the power of God, you imagine power as the Romans imagine power. Like that God, and the Romans, the way they understood power was that power was, I'm going to conquer you, I'm going to defeat you, I'm going to destroy you, and then you'll be ours. So for some of us, power is, we're just going to cream you. We're going to debate you into the faith. I've got every answer in the world for you. And you're that guy that nobody wants to be friends with on Facebook. Some of us are that people. Some of us are the opposite, what I call Kierkegaardians. Søren Kierkegaard was a Danish philosopher in the 1700s who actually believed that people converted to Christianity not through the preaching of the word, but through internal conversion. He actually believed that nobody needed to preach because God would convert people. And so our silence is a perfect way to prepare for God to convert people. Now the problem is this, is that on every one of these sides, both of these sides, the idea of power is I'm going to take you over, and the idea of power is I'm going to shut up and let God do it. The problem with both of these is quite simple. Neither of those are reflected in Paul's ministry. Do you find it fascinating that a guy who says, I lean on God's power, that doesn't mean that he doesn't speak. He doesn't say, I trust in God and I can just be quiet. No, he says, I trust in God. And then he speaks. And you go, well, doesn't speaking mean you're not trusting in God? Actually, speaking is an act of trusting in God. It is an act of saying that I'm going to plant the seed, but God, you are going to make it grow. That God, I'm going to say the thing, but I'm going to preach the message, but Jesus, I know you're going to make this work. You have to. If you don't, this is going to get really awkward really fast. I think of Moses, right? It seems to me that Jesus is really intent on people coming to faith. Jesus really wants us to share the message of grace. And my internal response sort of rationally is to say this. Jesus, if you're so interested with everybody following you, why don't you just go door to door and tell everybody? It would seem that if Jesus went door to door and evangelized everybody in Tigard, things would get done a lot quicker. Imagine Jesus going door to door, walking down the streets, and people are like, who are you? He's like, I'm Jesus, Son of God. And the guy goes, well, what are you doing at my house? And he goes, you see that little kiddie pool in front of the house? And the guy goes, yeah. And he goes, you remember the Red Sea? And then Jesus just parts it. Right? Everybody would believe if Jesus just walked up to everybody's house and just said, and just did the kiddie pool thing. Everybody would believe. Jesus, why don't you evangelize our neighborhood? Why don't you go door to door? I think about God when he comes to Moses and he says, Moses, I want you to go preach to Pharaoh. Tell him that if you don't let my people go, I'm going to take you out. That's my translation. If you don't let my people go and worship, I'm going to take you out. If I was Moses, this would be my response. I would be like, God, not to be cynical, but the job's going to get done a lot faster if you just go to Pharaoh yourself. And it would have. They wouldn't have had a number of plagues if God would have done it himself. why? And call me a silly questioner, but why is it that God seems to insist on working through people like you and me? Just do it yourself. And I'm going to tell you why. Because whenever God, biblically across the board, this is true. Whenever God speaks through someone, he will always speak to someone. He will always speak to you. When you become the conduit of grace, you are changed. And you go, well, Jesus, why won't you part Red Seas in my neighborhood? I'm going to tell you why he's not doing that right now. Because he wants to work through you and in you. Be the hands and feet of Jesus. A witness understands that while the economy of God does not depend on them, they are a part of the economy of God. I'm going to close with this. That a witness resolves, and that word resolves is such a powerful word in this text. Paul almost never uses this word. Maybe the case that it was never used elsewhere. This is a unique use of this word. Paul uses the word resolve. He says, I'm resolved to know Christ and him crucified. That is all I know. I'm resolved. When I think of resolve, I think of that last email that you send before Christmas break. And you get it off and it's just like, you're just complete. You're just like, ah. I think of resolve as the end of a song, a jazz song, when the whole song has had conflicting narratives and conflicting sounds and notes. And the thing doesn't make sense at all. And then the last couple lines, it just all resolves. It's like, ah, finally it's resolved. And Paul says, the only thing that completes me, that's what he's saying. He's saying the thing that completes me, the thing that resolves me, the thing that fulfills me isn't ministry. It's not my family. It's not my job. The thing that resolves me at my core is that Jesus is crucified and resurrected. That's what completes him. So what completes you? You know, as Americans, I'm as American as you can be. I love my country. God bless America. The problem with being an American is this. We actually think as Americans that our stuff completes us. As Americans, we have more stuff. We have bigger homes. We have bigger everything. We have bigger Bibles. We have bigger phones. We have bigger computers. We have bigger storage facilities. We've got bigger everything. We have more stuff than any people in history, and yet we are the most unfulfilled people in history. Alexis de Tocqueville, who is one of my favorite authors, used to write for the New York Times quite a bit. He once had this great piece where he talked about Americans being so, they think that they're complete in their stuff. Says that when we find out there's no completion in our stuff, he says a strange melancholy often haunts us. Because we think that we are fulfilled by having our wants taken care of, and we tend to neglect the one thing that we need. We have our wants met, but our need has not been met. And Christianity says this, friends. Christianity says that the true need of humanity is not to have a bigger storage facility. It's not to have more stuff. Your one need is that you want to know God. And that you know you want God to love you too. I actually suspect that's why in the Bible God comes to us as a father. Have you ever wondered why God comes to us as a father? It's such an interesting image. Jesus, 56 times in the Gospels, calls Jesus for the Father, God his Father. Why? Why the Father? Why is this such an interesting? Why does God choose to come to us as a father? Why a father? C.S. Lewis once said that God, it's interesting, comes to us as a father, but no point in the Bible does God come to us as a grandfather. C.S. Lewis says, the reason I think God came to us as a father, not a grandfather, is because a grandfather gives us everything that we want. And he says, the thing that we need isn't everything that we want. And he says, his line is, he says, we actually would like a grandfather God, a God that is senile and benevolent, right? But he says the God that is real is not a God that senile, benevolent, gives us what we want. It is a God that loves us, saves us, and even says hard things to us. That is the God that we need, is a Father who loves us in totality. I think God came to us as a father because of Michael Jordan. It was a 6th championship. Michael Jordan won the game-winning shot. After the game, he runs into the locker room, and the reporters all go into the locker room to try to interview Michael Jordan, and they can't find him. He's not in the locker room. And finally, one of the reporters goes into the back of the locker room, and he finds Michael Jordan. He's on the ground holding an orange basketball, and he's weeping on the floor. The reporters figure out what is going on. It had been a year earlier that Michael Jordan's father had been murdered in his car in a rest stop in North Carolina. And Michael Jordan won that game that night on Father's Day. They pull Michael Jordan up and they interview him and they say, Michael Jordan, you have everything you've ever wanted. You've got money, prestige, authority. You're the best basketball player in history. You've got it all. What's it like? And Michael Jordan says to the interviewer, with tears coming down his face, I might have everything in the world. I might have all the championships in the world and all the money, but my father's not in the room. And we wonder why God comes to us as a father. God comes to us as a father because God loves the fatherless. And it is knowing the Father that resolves us. It is knowing the Father. It is knowing the Father that completes us. You can have nothing like Jesus did at the end of his life and have everything because you're loved by the Father. And you can have everything during this life and die with everything you've ever wanted and end with nothing because the Father wasn't there. I'm going to close with this. I've mentioned him a couple times. There's a theologian by the name of G.K. Chesterton. Every single person in the room owes it to their faith to read everything he ever wrote. It's part of your devotions now. Consider it done. G.K. Chesterton, one of his last books was a book called Orthodoxy. And at the end of his book, G.K. Chesterton is thinking about the day that Jesus went up to the mountain and prayed by himself. Jesus did this all the time. He went to the mountain, prayed by himself, went to the mountain, prayed by himself. And G.K. Chesterton said that he used to imagine that when Jesus would go up to the mountain and pray by himself, that Jesus, because it was like 4 a.m, would go up and he'd just be like super, he'd white knuckle it with God. He'd be like, I'm here, I'm mad about it, but I love you, God, right? Like he's just like, argh, like, you know, I'm going to fast and love you, but I'm tired. G.K. Chesterton said he used to think that Jesus went up to the mountain and was like that. But in his later years, G.K. Chesterton wrote this at the end of his book, Orthodoxy. He said, but actually, if we could stand up on that mountain with Jesus and hide behind a tree and watch him with his Father, we wouldn't see a man that's white-knuckling his love for God. If we looked and saw and peeked around the tree, we would see Jesus dancing and smiling. Jesus was fulfilled because he knew his dad. This morning, friends, I bear the message of good news, and the good news is this. If you're looking for your Father, there's a way to your Father. If you know Jesus, you know your Father. And to believe that is to confess that you are not the way to God, and that only through Jesus you can find that. And you're invited to this. Can you believe that? Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this morning, as we have heard the scriptures, we pray that the Spirit of God, which inspired this stuff, would transpire it in our hearts and minds, that we would believe, and that we would be fulfilled. For the hearts that are being tugged to be drawn to you, God, we ask that the presence of God would stir us and move us to know you, Jesus. We pray these things in the name of Christ, who died, resurrected, and is still resurrected. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you want to come take communion, there are a number of stations to be able to do that, I believe. Come forward.